We're working through the book of Micah, and if you were reading along as the text was read, you'll see it's not easy words, not easy verses, expressions, idioms that we're not used to reading. And I've tried to explain as we've worked through each chapter a week at a time how it's telling this grand story of God and His victory. If you've been with us since the beginning, the last 4 or 5 weeks now, the first 3 chapters of Micah, God was angry with His people, not just those who are outside His people, but His own people. He was coming to bring judgment. He was bringing a court order, a charge against His own people. And He talked about the judgment that was to come, a judgment that would be afflicted upon them in the present. And then in chapter 4, it changed. Even earlier, He'd been hinting that there would be one who would come. There would be a He. There would be one who would come and lead His people. At the end of chapter 2, describes Him as a king who would go before His people and care for them. But in chapter 4, it's the climax of the book as the full resolution is presented, where God says He will be the one to care for them and He will rescue them. And finally in chapter 5, now nearing toward the end of the book, He gives us more information about this He, this one. Who is He? And specifically, it tells us where He is born. If you've ever wondered why Bethlehem is sung about so much in our Christmas songs and carols, it is not because of the New Testament. It's primarily because of the Old, and specifically Micah chapter 5, where Bethlehem is described as this small, insignificant place out of which God would work. I remember I was in Boston in the fall, and somebody asked at this academic conference, and somebody asked me where I'm from. I'd say Roscoe. They say, where? And I said, Roscoe. I said, yeah, kind of near Rockford. Rockford, Michigan? No, not Rockford, Michigan. Chicago. Ah, okay, gotcha. Yeah. Chicago. Yeah, he's from Chicago. Yeah, kinda, I guess, but they didn't recognize Roscoe. And nor would anybody have recognized Bethlehem. They would have thought it was Jerusalem or Rome or these major centers of power, not Bethlehem. But as we'll see, God works in ways that declare that it is always His power, not ours. It is always His glory. And not ours. So as we turn to the text, let me just pray and ask God to minister to us this morning. Father, thank You for Your goodness to us through Christ. Help us as we look at Your word to respond to it and to see how Jesus fulfills all things and that the gospel is a reversal of human values and powers. Help us to see that. Thank You for this text that makes clear it is not about us, it is about You. And to us, for us to receive You, Father, through Jesus Christ, we pray in His name. Amen. Well, the text starts kind of where it left off. I mean, Mike had been explaining in the midst of this crisis that judgment was coming against the people of God. And verse 1 in chapter 5 is setting that up, kind of calling forth, okay, get your soldiers ready, but they're going to get crushed. Siege is laid against us, Micah says. And even the ruler of our people will be shamed. That's what the language at the end of verse 1 means. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Meaning that we're about to be crushed. And at the moment when the enemy forces look overwhelming, all of a sudden then God would raise up a hero. We love these kind of stories. We love those kind of underdog stories. These amazing, all the great movies and novels and stories have these kind of underdog themes where it just out of nowhere somebody comes and does amazing kind of things. Well, this is the great underdog story, but it's not just talking about one small Indiana basketball team that beats a team from Indianapolis. It's not talking about one small little baseball player who hits a home run in the 9th inning. It's talking about the story of world history. And the main thrust of this text, if I were to give you the main thrust of these 15 verses, it would actually be my second point this morning, that Jesus in the gospel is a reversal of human values and powers. But verse 2 is so important. Verse 2 is so important about understanding how Jesus is significant to the rest of the biblical story that I wanted to give you one point and explain that a little bit. So let me just make a comment about how these first couple verses explain how the entire Bible points to and finds fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Because this mention of Bethlehem becomes this thread that runs through the rest of Scripture. We do not need to read into these verses to see Jesus, because at the very beginning of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 2, Bethlehem and its significance in the story of God's work in the world is told. I even put the text in your notes because I wanted you to be able to look at it with me. Let me read Matthew 2, 1 to 6. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king, secular king, ruling that region, heard this, he was troubled, a.k.a. freaking out, worried. And all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, scribe, by the way, in the ancient world, maybe you're used to kind of Bible language, or maybe you're not, but scribes, like the better word would be scholars. Like, he's grabbing all the Old Testament Jewish scholars. He brings them in. He's like, "Help me," right? Notice what he asked. He inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. He's bringing all the Ivy League people in, and he says, "Explain to us. Tell me, what do you know about the promises and the prophecies told of the future king of the Jews?" And they answer in verse 5. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet." Who do you think that prophet is? His name's Micah. "And you," and here's a quote, but I want you to note that the language in the quote is even different than the text itself. If you're a careful reader, you're going to note there's a slight difference. There's a bit of an expansion in one of them. I'll explain that in a second. "And you, O Bethlehem," sounds just like verse 2, "in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Now, what you're seeing this text do is quote from Micah 5:2, but also kind of provide an interpretive explanation that the rest of Micah provides. So you're seeing language that very much resonates with Micah 2. But what seems different is the fact that in Micah 2, Bethlehem seems like it's nothing. Like it's totally insignificant. And in Matthew 2, 6, it's described as by no means least. What you're seeing is the interpretation of the rest of Micah. That is, Micah is showing the irony of this. Like, the greatest person in human history comes from a town that at that time was completely insignificant. But Matthew, looking back and seeing in the grand scheme of things, that we shall forever herald this town called Bethlehem, not because it was great, but because out of this town came one who was the greatest of all. And even the language of ruler is clearly there in that. In Matthew 2, 6, "For from you shall come a ruler," that totally matches Micah 5, 2. But then there's this language of shepherd. But if you remember, early on in Micah, that language was clearly used, that he would shepherd his people. That he would be their shepherd, right? "I will surely assemble all of you," Micah 2:12. "Gather you like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, the king, the Lord, going before them." So you're seeing this larger theology being communicated that's run through the story of Micah and now is being expressed by the Gospel of Matthew in the beginning there of Jesus' life. The Jewish leaders and scholars knew from Micah 5 and the prophet Micah as a whole that the king would be born in Bethlehem. And don't just think it was a scholarly opinion. John 7:42, and I didn't give you that verse, but just mention it there. The people are talking amongst themselves about this Jesus, and they knew, it says, that he would come from Bethlehem. So it was just a promise that had both scholarly backing, but also was just commonly known among the people. The king may come from lowly Bethlehem, but now Bethlehem is greatly known. The king will not merely rule, he will be a shepherd. Now, I give you another text in your notes that I want you to notice. Because in many ways, Micah is reasserting the promise God gave earlier to David in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 16. This is a key text in your Old Testament. One of these kind of pillar texts where God presents the promise of the new covenant, the work he would do through Jesus Christ. And listen to the text I gave you. I didn't give you every single word, but I gave you a bunch of words from 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 16. He says, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, a descendant of David. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. Now remember, that if you think of like 2 Samuel and Micah like a duet, singing these canonical authors, singing a duet together, the harmony between them is beautiful. Because it's not just in 2 Samuel that this house is promised. Micah, at the beginning of chapter 4 last week, said these words, it shall come to pass in the later days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, let us go to the house of the God of Jacob. The promise that was given by God to David in 2 Samuel was given by God to his people in Micah. Even more, still in verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Back in chapter 2, I read that earlier part about shepherding, but then it says this about this one who would come that we know is Jesus. He who opens the breach goes before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Micah 2:13. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. What is striking is how beautifully those two passages in Scripture line up. Notice the beauty and the unity and the aiming purpose of the entire Scriptures, with these two examples in particular, pointing to Jesus Christ and the work he would do. What's interesting is the 2 Samuel 7 text was given in a time of blessing. The kingdom of David was grand. They had great power. Their enemies were just submitted under their great power and their might. Micah's scenario is a little different. They are weak, insignificant, and about to be overtaken. And yet still, Micah reasserts this promise. At a time when Israel is being crushed and moving toward destruction, Micah says, it's not about you. It won't be your doing. There will be one who will come, seemingly insignificant by birth and by place, but he is great. That's why I had to start, not with that the theme of the whole text, this reversal of human values and powers that Jesus and the gospel presents. We need to get to that, but I wanted to stop and remind you and show you how the Old Testament and the Bible teaches us how to read itself. Like, we're getting a lesson in how to read the Bible, that the entire Bible points to and finds fulfillment in Jesus Christ. You could even summarize it this way, that the coming of Jesus was the fulfillment of all the promises of God. Paul, the apostle, said this in 2 Corinthians 1:20, a great summarizing verse of the Old and the New Testament relating to one another, where Paul says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. What a great text. And why does that matter? Paul even explains. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Paul's saying there isn't anything that we do, anything that we are, that isn't mediated by Christ. In fact, we even call ourselves Christians. We call by his name. That is our identity. That is our purpose. That is our goal. All our effort is aimed in that direction. When we are Christians, everything is defined by him. Because everything God was ever going to do, everything he promised, every work he has done, is doing, and will do, will be done by Jesus Christ. So we cannot herald his name or the gospel of Jesus Christ enough as his people. And I just wanted to stop and even ask the question, what impact does this make? And I just a couple thoughts on that. What impact does this make? First, here's one, kind of an interpretive level, how to read your Bible. It unites the Bible and its message on Jesus. Like, it connects. The thread that runs through Genesis to Revelation, the theme that continually shows itself, the engine that motors the story along, is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That the gospel message is the message of the whole Bible. And we read the Bible for Jesus and through Jesus. We're looking to see where Jesus is. We're not imposing on the Old Testament when we do that. I've been involved in academic circles a lot, and especially some Old Testament scholars often refer to the Old Testament not as the Old Testament, but as a Hebrew Bible. And I understand what they mean by that. They're trying to see it as an ancient text located in a historical setting. But I get real nervous about that kind of language. Because it's not, while Judaism has a Hebrew Bible, Christianity has a New Testament Bible. And that is really significant to see how the Bible works together as one grand story. Not to see and expect Jesus in the Old Testament is not to understand the Old Testament at all. It's certainly not the whole Bible. Mike, the temptation can be that you feel like you're imposing the New Testament on the Old. Let me give you an example. My kids, there's this little box you can put stuff in that my wife's had for a long time. I'm not even sure if her mom got it for her and for her siblings, but it's this little cube with a bunch of pictures of my wife when she was a little girl, and there's pictures of her with her older sister and her younger brother, and there's even this one picture with my wife sitting on a probably 1970s-looking crazy lime green couch, and her older sister sitting right there, and then they're holding, I think it's the older sister, holding this brand new little baby boy who's but now about to turn 40 and was actually at first service this morning, their younger brother. And my kids will go up to that picture and say, look at mom. Now, in one sense, they're absolutely right. That's their mom. In another sense, she wasn't a mom in that picture. Like, she wasn't married. She's like four. So should I, every time they say that, slap their wrist and say, do not, that's not your mother. What are you talking about? Does she look like she's old enough to have children? Not at all. You would think that was crazy. Instinctively, as much as that's a four-year-old little girl in that picture, obviously, what she would become would be their mom. That in due course, she would be married, have three children, and be holding babies of her own. But yes, in that picture, she's four. But it is not wrong for my kids to look at that picture and to see their mom there, or to see other pictures of their mom well before she was their mom, and seeing what she looked like when she was six, just as they are at 1.6. In the same way, when we read the Old Testament, we're seeing the kind of the gestation process of the gospel at work. And we're seeing this image of this one who would come, this ruler, this shepherd. We are not wrong. In fact, we are right, knowing the full story, to say that's our Lord. Like God in His perfection knew that that was our Lord. Because this is my kids look at this picture of their mom, and they look at it through the whole story of her life. So too, we look at the Bible and look at it through the whole story of the life and mission of God. So yes, read your Old Testament, not your Hebrew Bible, Christianly. Knowing full well that God is giving you glimpses of His person and work in that early stages of the mission of God, even before the incarnation of Christ, so that one day you would look back at Micah 5 and say, praise be to God. God has fulfilled His promise. He is a faithful, loving, gracious God. Another impact that this does when you understand the full Bible story is it focuses God's plan and purposes entirely on Jesus. We can dangerously have a kind of Christianity that gets caught up in a whole lot of other movements or trajectories that aren't defined by Christ. To speak of any future work of God that He has endorsed that does not somehow have Jesus at the center and as the full means is going to be a mistake. We must guard against, for example, thinking of God's work in the world without Jesus. If you're thinking somehow of one particular nation or certain political means that Jesus is kind of there, but you're really just kind of adding some Jesus sprinkling on top of your own human agenda, then it's not driven clearly from Scripture. Here's another one, but it's more individual. We must guard against thinking of God's work in us without Jesus. Some kind of moralistic Christianity, a values-based kind of thing that isn't driven by the gospel. My good works is simply a response to the work that Christ did for me. It comes after the fact. My good works is simply a praising and a thanks of God. It is not in any way meriting or earning something. My good works is symptomatic of God's good work in me. Nor would we want to see Christianity as some kind of a self-help, whether an extreme or even mild form of a prosperity gospel, where the goal ends up being me and not Christ. Those are dangerous moves, and we can easily lose that. So the railing that we use, the bumpers, right, so that you're not gutterballing, but you're hitting some of the pins, the bumpers and the railings are the focus is ultimately Christ. What drives it and its goal is Jesus Christ. Because when you read Scripture, that long thread of Scripture, it is Christ. It is all about Christ. It is the work that He has done and the glory that He shall have, and we align ourselves and participate in that same narrative, which, as you'll see in a minute, happens right here in Micah 5. The last impact that this makes is it gives us hope. The fact that you can read Micah 5, hear that language, and know that now, past tense, that has happened. Now we know that God has already begun His faithful fulfillment of what He's promised. The fact that the Bible spoke with such beautiful accuracy about things to come 800 years later should give us a kind of confidence that that same God will do it again. Again, not a confidence just in historical proofs, but a confidence in the God who is trustworthy. The ultimate proof, the ultimate statement is not even just the first coming of Christ, but the work that He accomplished, His death, His resurrection and ascension, should give us a hope that goes beyond this life. Yesterday I attended a funeral for a former classmate of mine. He was a grade ahead of me. He was 44 years old. Nobody likes going to a funeral for somebody young. I'm sitting in that room with his younger brother and sitting next to his near his dad. No father wants to bury their son. All these former classmates, from the guys like me who knew him in elementary school, all the way from some of us who even knew him in college, sitting there singing praises to Christ. It is well with my soul. We sang those kind of songs. We shared comments about there is a hope. There was such a hope in that room. And it was not just because we were friends. It wasn't just because we were kind of encouraging one another. The hope was that we knew that our friend Randy was a diehard believer in Jesus Christ. There was absolutely no question about that. And that changed this funeral to moments of weeping and crying and sorrow and moments of exaltation, because we know that what is grounded in, the whole service was grounded on, the fact that God said, it is finished. That in a tomb He defeated death and resurrected to new life, that He ascended to the right hand of the Father, declaring that His sovereign lordship would be forever. That gave a hope that even goes beyond understanding, even though His wife sitting in the front row, who just in May, last month, they celebrated their 20th anniversary. And she sits there in one moment weeping, but yet you look up and you see, as we sang together as the body of Christ, she was praising God. Why? Because her hope, our hope, Lord willing, your hope, is on Jesus and the impact that that makes. So please, at least as we come up to Micah 5:2, as it echoes through the chambers and every corner of Scripture, see how it declares that the entire Bible points to and finds fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Well, the thrust of this text, and what I want to just end with this morning, is what I say in my second point. Jesus and the gospel is a reversal of human values and powers. God shows not only His glorious power, but that His power is not from this world, but entirely from Him. There's no resource that He needs. He doesn't need any of us. He doesn't need our military. He doesn't need our money. He doesn't need our intellect. He doesn't need our beauty. He doesn't need our power. He alone is the one. And to show that, as God likes to do, with younger sons and small towns and wimpy slingshots, He loves to show His glory by taking things that seem insignificant and weak and dominating everything else. A text that I think gives the thrust of what Micah 5 is talking about is written by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 to 31. It's important enough to read it in front of you. This is what Paul says: "But God," in a context where wisdom and power are so tempting, "but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." So that what? What's the purpose? "So that no human being might boast in the presence of the Lord." Like, there's no warrant for boasting. Because you stand there with nothing. Like, what can you bring? Nothing. What do you have that helps? Nothing. And you just are in awe of the one who is God. And Paul goes on in verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 1 to say this: "And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us," and maybe not to the world, "but to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." So what difference does this make? I'll show you a few things from the text in a minute, but I just wanted to hit on this theme so we didn't miss this. What difference does this make, that Jesus and the gospel is a reversal of human values and powers? I give you a few. One is this: it teaches us that God's way of salvation is contrary to human expectation. It just is. And we have to be careful here, because there is a great danger that we could misunderstand or distort what the gospel is, or how God saves us. We are not saved by our service for God. We are not saved by our good behavior. We are not saved by saying a special prayer. We are saved by putting faith in Christ, in trusting our lives to Christ, which is an acknowledgement of our sin and an acceptance of Christ's death for us. That's it. The bent of sin, though, wants to do more. You will feel that inward bent to feel that you contribute somehow or you can help in some way. No, you cannot. So be warned. The inward bent of sin causes us, even subconsciously, to think and act on our own behalf. In fact, I think it's fair to say that every other major religion or spirituality focuses on the self. Christianity alone focuses on God. To live is Christ. So the difference that this reversal makes, that this text talks about, beginning in verse 2, is that it teaches us that God's way of salvation is contrary to human expectations. A second thing it teaches us is this: it teaches us that God delights to use unlikely instruments so as to better display His glory. Why did God choose a small village of Bethlehem? Like, to be honest, if He was fitting with the trends of the day, He would have chosen Jerusalem, or even more than that, Rome. Like, where should a king come from but Rome? Why did He choose this village that nobody knows? Because it showed most clearly that His work is based not on human power, human strength, human political institutions, human intelligence, but on God. Remember 1 Corinthians 1. God chose what is foolish. He chose what is weak. He chose what is low, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. It is significant that Christ founded no nation, no political movement, no military general. He was united on God Himself. God uses little towns and younger sons and even slingshots all throughout Scripture to declare His glory. You know, the same is true today. Superpower leaders, massive militaries, even nations have done what? They've come and they've gone. But the church, full of people, bickering among themselves even, it still stands. Persecuted, dishonored, ignored, yet still the embassy of God's kingdom in the world. I remember when I was in Dallas for a couple years, there was a football player, probably the younger people may not know his name, but if you're around my age or older, you will. His name was Deion Sanders. He was a good athlete. He was one of these guys, wouldn't have minded playing for the Bears. I think they even called him Prime Time or something like that. And I think he played baseball and football, and he was just so fast, and he was confident. He knew he was good, and he was good. And just a great Hall of Fame football player. And he claimed some kind of conversion to Christianity, which may or may not have been true. And I remember he was going to be speaking at a church in Dallas right next to the old Dallas Cowboys Stadium. This was back in the late 90s when I was down there. And it was a church that held about 2,500 people, and a couple guys and I went to this, hear him speak. He spoke on, like, I think it was a Friday and a Saturday night, and they packed the place out both nights. 5,000 people between those two nights would come to hear him, and they didn't even do much advertisement. They just put up a couple signs around the church, and word got around, and 5,000 people came to hear him. And he was a great football player, but I'm not convinced in the 45 minutes that he spoke that I actually ever heard the gospel. I mean, I heard a lot about Deion Sanders, and he's got a lot of things to talk about. But I'm not sure I heard the gospel. And the thing is, you just don't see in Scripture God needing the great, powerful people to be the one to proclaim his message. God chose the lowly and the weak to declare his message. And we can get so caught up. Our celebrity culture, almost like celebrity metal detectors, has us looking for somebody famous to connect Jesus to. And you just don't see God doing the same maneuver at all. If so, he would have taken maybe Caesar's son and had him come to faith in Christ. Not these lowly shepherd fishermen, uneducated lot, or have Jesus be born in a town that nobody had. People say, Bethlehem what? Maybe we need to stop looking for believers among the famous and look for believers who make God famous. We have a real tendency to think that God is going to be most glorified if we can connect him to a football player or a basketball player or some kind of a movie star. God needs none of them, nor any of us. That Randy I was talking about yesterday, just a few minutes ago, about that funeral I went to. If you could have picked a man who was the most unlikely instrument to declare God's glory, it would be Randy. When he was 6 months old, he was told by the doctors that he would never walk. He had limitations in every category. There was a social awkwardness. He wore a half-body cast with a pole between his legs until he was a second or third grader. He'd be carried into the school building. You think he was a cool kid? You think he could play at recess or run around? He had academic limitations as well. I mean, in every category. In fact, I met him. I was a third grader. He was a fourth grader. I'm coming around at Rockford Christian Elementary School to go line up in the cafeteria. I see a sixth grader slam him against the wall. I didn't even know Randy. But I just kind of got a little frustrated and went up, and then I slammed the sixth grader against the wall five times. Grabbed by a teacher in the lunchroom, and the two of us, the older kid and I, got sent to the principal. The principal, by the way, was at the funeral yesterday. I think I'm still in trouble. But I went to this principal's office, and he met with this kid first, and then the kid came out, and I'm just sitting in the, my hands were shaking, I was so nervous, and I walk in to the principal's office, and he shuts the door, and he just kind of looked at me, and he says, I think I understand what happened. He goes, Mickey, number one, you can't slam people against walls. I said, okay, I will. Then he stopped, and he looked at me, and he leaned forward in his desk, and he said, but you can defend Randy. That's all he said. He said, all right, go back to class. I was like, interesting. Defend Randy. And ever since that day, Randy called me his personal bodyguard. So So all the way through elementary school, if there was a kid messing with Randy, he'd say, you know, I'm friends with Mickey Klink. Okay, sorry. Yeah, the big one that's bigger than the teachers. So I'm sitting at that funeral yesterday with my mom, who came with and knows the family. I'm sitting there with all these former classmates, and I'm thinking, man, nobody would ever have pictured Randy. He wasn't good in school. He wasn't good in sports. I don't think he ever got above 95 pounds his entire life. He walked with a cane since he was 17. Like, there was nothing beautiful and attractive in this man. And yet I saw people, from professionals, doctors, and lawyers stand up to people working in factories, totally different, blue collar, white collar, and everything in between, standing up at this funeral and saying how he led them to Christ, or he ministered to their family, or he cared for their children, or he gave from his paycheck. Nobody would have pictured him doing that. Nobody. This text teaches us that God delights to use unlikely instruments so as to better display his glory. Because in Randy Nelson, it was clear it wasn't anything in him. There was something moving him and motivating him that extended beyond. He had dealt with so much pain in his body. He'd dealt with so much social loss that there was a humility and a brokenness, and whatever your issue was, like glue, he would stick to you. And I just saw this host of people in full suits and others tattoos everywhere, white and black, and I mean, just the whole mix, all stand up and say, Randy changed my life. And you, this is the theme. I didn't know he was doing it for you too. They kept saying that. I thought he was my best friend. And then another guy, I thought he was my best friend. They just didn't realize how he was investing in all these people. But he's not in the newspaper. If he was going to speak at that church in Dallas, I bet they wouldn't even fill a row. But God, in his goodness, decides to use unlikely instruments to declare his glory in the world. Another way this makes a difference is it teaches us that the true hope of believers is in God's sovereign grace. Christianity not only redeems us from our sins, it pushes against us. It rebukes us for thinking that we can do it. In this text, Micah 5, in the context, you're losing. He's not like, okay, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. That's paganism. That's not Christianity. You can't do anything here. So I'm going to take one from an insignificant town, and I'm going to save the entire world. And in the end, you won't be bragging about you. You'll be bragging about Christ. The gospel is not just a message about salvation. It's about the God of our salvation. That God is in full control of this world and redeems us by his sovereign grace. Again, God chose what is foolish. God chose what is weak. God chose what is low, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. For it is because of him that you are what you are. Your hope is in God, just as Paul says your life is in God through Christ. Finally, and a cool point that Micah 5 shows, and I'll show it to you in a second, but let me summarize it. This reversal of human values and powers teaches us that God establishes his church to bless many peoples and declare his glory. Let me show you something just with the subjects of verbs and some pronouns in Micah 5. It starts in verse 2 with this he language. This one shall come. Verse 3, he shall give them up until the time. 4, he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. 5, he shall be their peace. But then you see a change. Because you go a couple lines down and you start seeing a we. And that he turns into a we. And who's that we? That mysterious shift in verse 5 from a he to a we is this God now establishes in you by his Spirit this people of God, this body of Christ. And what's this body? What's the body of Christ do, the church? They're ministering agents. They're representatives of Christ. They're the incarnating Christ by the Spirit in the church. So then look at verse 7. Then the remnant of Jacob, that's the people of God, that's the church, shall be in the midst of many peoples. I love this, that God will sprinkle. his workers all over the planet to minister in the power of Christ by the Spirit. How beautiful is it? Look at the language. The next line in 7. Like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, shall be his church sprinkled all over this world. Randy Nelson worked at a Snap-on factory with people with some of the most broken lives in McHenry County. And he loved on all of them. He loved on all of them. And they all felt loved. Numerous people who spoke yesterday weren't even believers in Christianity. They came because of Randy. And what they heard was it wasn't Randy. It was Jesus Christ that motivated everything he did. But if you keep reading through the text, all this language, verse 8, the remnant shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of the sheep, the strength and the power of this people of God, the church. But then it changes. By verse 10, it goes back to an eye. It's like the text is saying, Jesus will come, he will establish his people, but look at the I will, 10. And 11, and 12, and 13, and 14, and 15. This text declares that Christ will come. He will establish his people who will be his ministering agents in the world. But who was it the whole time? Was it the celebrity Christians? Was it the gifted preachers? Singers? Was it the people who made Christian movies? The wealthy Christians who did all this work? It was always God. Because God chose what is foolish in the world. He chose what is weak in the world. He chose what is low and despised in the world so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He chose a young man named Randy Nelson to minister to a hodgepodge of people that maybe nobody else would have reached. But like dew on the grass, the Lord put his people, empowered by him, nothing in them that's impressive, to declare his glory. We ended the service yesterday, and it was a packed house in this Evangelical Free Church of McHenry, and all these mixed people from all over the state line area, really, and even some Indiana people. People flew in from other places to celebrate this young little boy. The story was told of one of the guys was a varsity basketball player at East High School where Randy went. And he went to his coach his senior year. Randy was a senior. This is 91-92 basketball season East High School. And this is what the star player said. If you do not put Randy Nelson in the game, I will not play the rest of the season. Now, number one, I can't imagine a kid getting away with that in basketball. I'm looking at Coach Ott right now. That probably wouldn't fly at Auburn. But this is what he said. This is what he said. And the coach finally gave in and said, I'm going to let him play. So it was against a weaker team, probably Guilford, unfortunately. It was a weaker team. They put Randy in, and the other players all kind of tried to set picks for him because Randy couldn't even run down the court. He was already using a cane by high school. So this skinny 80, 90-pound senior in high school standing out the three-point line in the jersey, his dad said he was so proud. And they threw him the ball, and they set a pick for him. And I'm telling you, I played basketball with Randy. He could not shoot. I mean, I'm not even joking. I'm just saying there was nothing physically, intellectually. He just couldn't play basketball. And he launches the ball, and it just, I mean, top of the backboard, it hits and bounces off, and it rolls on the ground, and all these other players are coming together. They weren't giving in. His dad said this team didn't care. They were going to get that ball. And that big forward ran through three people, grabbed the ball, launched it back to Randy. He shot up another shot, totally missed it, hit the back of the rim, bounced up. The team's jumping forward. There he is again, this star forward. He had to get four rebounds. And he finally got the ball to Randy, and finally the last shot, he shot it up, even kind of like fading, almost like a movie, like fading back because his legs were getting weak. And the ball went up, it goes off the backboard and goes right in, and the stadium just cheered. This one little moment of glory. He could barely handle school, he could barely handle those things. Well, yesterday, with a group of fans, We praised his Lord Jesus Christ. We celebrated a life that was lived faithfully for only 44 years. And we knew that it wasn't just a good rebounder who backed him up and made it possible. It was his Lord who uses unlikely instruments to display his glory. This text should cause us to think differently about ourselves and about Christianity. What do you think? What do you think of when you think about Christianity? What do you think of? You think of gold chairs and huge temples? You think of rock stars and athletes and celebrities hoarding in a bunch of crowds by their beauty and their fame and their money? You think of this Christian America that dominates the world? Picture this. Picture a cross. Naked, shamed, beaten, abused, so-called king hanging on it. Rejected by all the political religious leaders. Mocked by the people around him. Only a few love him but don't understand what he's doing. Picture a church full of insignificant, not beautiful, not necessarily super talented, no power in this world. Now, I'm not just talking about one place. I'm talking about a history of the church full of martyrs in a cruel, sinful world with a message that sounds stupid and foolish. Well, that's what Micah presents. This beautiful gospel through unlikely means by a beautiful Jesus Christ, who on that cross was sitting in his place of exaltation, declaring to the world, he wins. That's not the final picture. All of these broken people of God are simply being displayed to show God's full glory. Why? Because God chose what is foolish and weak and low and despised, so that when we boast in the Lord. Father, thank you for Bethlehem. Thank you for this small little village out of which you decided to bring forth your ruling King and Shepherd. We are so thankful for your grace and your goodness toward us. Father, we want to be your church, and it is so tempting to rely on our own strength and our own power and our own talent and our own grasp of truth. And yet, Father, it is simply an acceptance of Christ. That's the gospel. The gospel means we know it's not us. It's not about doing something. It's about receiving someone. And I pray if anybody here doesn't know Jesus Christ this morning, if anybody thought Christianity was about being good or about giving something, that they would see that those are symptoms of this work that you do. Father, that they would just acknowledge their own brokenness before you and accept your life in place of theirs. Thank you, Father, that you've given Jesus Christ as our life, that we have a share in his life, that we can receive his name and be part of the family of God. And I pray that if anybody here doesn't know that today, that they would respond. Father, we thank you that you take insignificant things to glorify yourself so that we would not be confused that it's anything to do with us. So, Father, receive this morning our praise and glory. We pray in the wonderful saving name of Jesus. Amen.